We will, Lord willing, finish out the chapter this morning. And the passage that lies before us today, it describes an event so magnanimous. That was the word I chose. It's so grand, so magnanimous, and it's so glorious that really it has no equal. Trying to describe it in human language, it really fails in giving it due justice. My heart's desire is to introduce this passage in such a way that I feel that it gives it the appropriate gravity to the event. But with every attempt that I tried this week, I found myself really sorely wanting in trying to describe what's coming. I mean, how do you describe and encapsulate in human language the single most incredible event in all of human history? Now, some may argue that this particular event may not be at the very top, but certainly contends for that spot alongside the incarnation, right? God becoming flesh. It sits alongside the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, bringing redemption for all mankind. The event we're going to look at this morning is the one all of history has been moving towards, and that is the second coming of Jesus Christ. And with his coming brings an end to Satan. Can I get an amen? Puts an end to the beast, the false prophet of Revelation, brings an end to all the wickedness and tribulation. It brings an end to all sin and suffering. And how can someone compare this event of the second coming with anything else? The first time Jesus came into the world, he came as Redeemer. The next time he comes into the world, he will come in as ruler. The first time he faced the cross, the next time he will wear a crown. The first time he came in, there was a tomb, but the next time he comes in, there will be a throne. Love that. It's just so we're clear, the second coming of Jesus Christ is not the rapture of the church. Okay? They are not the same event. The second coming of Christ is not the rapture. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is not Jesus coming in the air and receiving the saints to the clouds and, but this is his coming to earth to put an end to evil. This is not Jesus coming for his saints, but Jesus coming with his saints. Quite different. This is not Jesus coming. This is not a coming to comfort, but it's a coming to conquer. It's not to shelter us as the church in heaven, but to rule with us on earth. When Jesus comes again, Satan loses his grip on all the earth. I love that. That's good. Now, he may be called the God of this world today, but he is not worthy to retain his grip on the world, because this world belongs to Jesus and Jesus alone. And in our passage, the day has come when Jesus takes possession of this world away from Satan. That's kind of a tricky little statement there, but I hope you understand what I mean. This world belongs to Jesus because of three great truths. It is his by right of creation, right? He made it. It is his by the rights of Calvary. He redeemed it. And it is his by right of conquest, because he will retake it. And this morning, Jesus is coming back to reclaim what is rightfully his and put an end to evil. We will begin in verse 11 Actually, we're going to begin verses 11 through 16. And that is a description of the coming king. Okay? And then we're going to move to verses 17 through 21, which shows us the terrible destruction of the coming king. So we have the description of the coming king and the destruction of the coming king. So let's start with the description of the coming king in verse 11. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. And the armies of in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. And he himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let me begin this section by pointing out something I found very interesting. In every manuscript of the book of Revelation that we have that contains this passage, you with me so far with that? Okay, there are 95 manuscripts of the book of Revelation that we have. Of those that contain Revelation 19, verse 16, where it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, each of them have these words indented and are in giant Greek letters. In other words, God does not want us to miss the point that he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And really, isn't that exactly what the theme of the entire Bible is? If somebody asks you, what's the Bible about? A really good response. This is about Jesus being King of Kings and Lord of Lords. How wonderful is that? How wonderful is that? In a world today that says we have no other king but Caesar, one day everyone will know that he has been king all along. And that's just what the world is saying today, isn't it? They cry out, just like the unbelievers in Jesus' day, they cry out, away with him. Away with him. Crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answers, we have no king but Caesar. That's what the world is saying. I don't have anything to do with Jesus. That's what they say. But soon and very soon, we are going to see the king. We want to sing that now, don't we? And at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. Of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Verse 11. I saw heaven opened. Behold, a white horse. And he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. John sees heaven open. And what he is about to describe is exactly what's coming out of heaven. And really, there is so much, but the first thing that he sees, the first thing that's revealed from heaven is Jesus on a white horse. Now think about the last time John saw Jesus on a steed. It was lowly on a donkey as Jesus rode into Jerusalem weeping over Jerusalem, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in this your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Now, they may not have wished to see the time of their visitation back then, but now Jesus is revealed from heaven riding on a white horse, and there isn't an eye that won't be able to see him. Every eye will see Jesus coming again. And we see that Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. This is Jesus coming, not to make peace as he did in his first coming, but to judge and make war against his enemies. Ancient Rome, the generals typically rode a white horse into the city in which they had conquered. And what John is seeing here is Jesus riding in as the conquering king. And verse 12 says that his eyes were like flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. I like that. His eyes were like a flame of fire. It's speaking of the scrutiny of Jesus. The scrutiny and the fierceness of his judgment. The purity of what he knows. He alone is able to scrutinize mankind with a righteous examination. This penetrating quality of judgment. Jeremiah 17:10. I, the Lord, search the hearts. I test the mind. Even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings. Hebrews 4:13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. And notice that Jesus here comes not with one crown. He comes with many crowns. He comes with many crowns. What was the last crown that Jesus wore?
Thorns.
That's right. He wore the throne, the crown of mockery, as that Roman soldier forced the crown of thorns on his brow, and the blood poured down on his precious face. But here and now, Jesus comes with many crowns, many diadems, these crowns of a sovereign. And this time, there's no mockery of his kingship. There is no blood from a phony crown or a mock purple robe. But instead, when he shows, his kingly robe will be drenched in the blood of his enemies. Look at verse 13. It says he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. Now the Greek word, I love Greek, it always gives us much more detail. The Greek word for dipped is the word bapto. B-A-P-T-O, bapto. And it means to submerge or to immerse. But bapto, unlike baptizo, it indicates a temporary state, whereas baptizo indicates a permanent state, different. When we are baptized into Christ, that's baptizo. That's a permanent state. But bapto is a temporary thing. Many people, I think, erroneously conclude that the blood spoken here is the blood of Jesus himself. That it's the blood that he shed for you and I on the cross. But this is not his blood. This is the blood of the crushed enemies. How do we know that? Well, if we look at Isaiah 56, which gives an account of what's happening here, we read this. You don't need to turn there. But pay attention because it's important. It says, who is this who comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? By the way, when Jesus returns, he returns to Bozra first. That's a whole other conversation. But just to let you know, he doesn't return to Jerusalem first. He returns to Bozra first. And here's why we know that. But anyways, dyed garments from Bozra. This one who is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I who speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red? And your garments like the one who treads in the winepress? You get the correlation already? He responds, he says, I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. For I have trodden them in my anger and trampled them in my fury. Their blood is sprinkled upon my garments, and I have stained all my robes. For in the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. I looked, but there was no one to help, and I wondered that there was no one to uphold. Therefore, my own arm brought salvation for me, and my own fury, it sustained me. And I have trodden down the peoples in my anger, made them drunk in my fury, and brought down their strength to the earth. That's Isaiah 63:1-6. Isaiah 63:1-6. But you see that same description in Isaiah that we see here in our text in Revelation, don't you? The winepress of God, the blood that's being spilt. And when Jesus comes back, he is coming back to crush those who have chosen to be his enemy. And it will be bloody. And out of his mouth, verse 15, goes a sharp sword. And there's that word again. We've studied that a number of times through our study in Revelation. There's that word again for that big, double-edged, broad sword that destroys in one shot. It's not a small dagger that makes, right? That's Hebrews where it says the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. That's that little dagger that comes in there and really like a surgeon. But this here is a broadsword. That one shot, one down, and we're done. That's what's coming out of his mouth. And he will trample the enemies like one who tramples a wine press. And again, it's going to be bloody. In fact, Revelation 14:20 tells us, says the wine press was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the wine press up to the horse's bridle for about 1,600 furlong, roughly 180 miles of blood up to here. I assume it's splattered up to here. I'm not too certain it's a whole river full of it. There's arguments on both sides of that. But Jesus' robe will be soaked and stained in their blood. That's what's coming. What another contrast between his first coming and his second, huh? The hatred of men bloodied the Savior who went willingly to death to take upon the sins of the world that you and I might experience freedom and redemption. But here, the blood that's spilt are those who refuse his love, and they go unwillingly to their death. And where Jesus's death brings life, their death will bring eternal torment for each. But notice in our passage as well, in verse 14, that Jesus doesn't come alone. He's not alone in this. It says, and the armies in heaven clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Well, who in the heck is this army? Who's the army? And why in the world would he even need it? I think their description tells us exactly who this army is. They are clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Look at verse 7 of our chapter 19. It says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready." Speaking of the church. "And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen was the righteous acts of the saints." So who again is this wife here? It's the church. It's us. It's you and me. You and I, literally, by the way, you and me, together, literally, will be following the Lord Jesus Christ as he comes out of the heavens, he and his horse, and we following him. We're going to be there. We will, which makes my head explode a little bit because I know my heart. I know what's in my mind. I know the sinfulness, but aren't we grateful for the Lord and his salvation and his cleansing blood and the fact that he went to the cross to take upon our curse of sin on our behalf, and those of us who receive him, receive his righteousness, so that when the Father looks on us, they see us clothed with Christ and no longer our filthy rags. Matthew 25:31 says this, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with them, then he will sit on the throne of his glory." So the army of Jesus is you and me and the angels of heaven. Just try to imagine that for just a brief second. It's almost impossible to think through. Now, there's no indication here that you and I are going to fight. There's not one indication that we are fighting. Matter of fact, Revelation 17:4, "These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful." Jude 14:15 says this, "Now Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about these men, saying, 'Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment on all, to convict all who are ungodly among them, of all their ungodly deeds which they have committed in ungodly ways, and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him.'" There's also a scripture, and I apologize for not having the reference because it's just in my head, and it may be further in my study now I think about it, but talks about the Lord will defeat them with just the breath of his mouth, right? If we're not fighting with him, so why in the world are we coming with him? Why are we the army? Certainly he doesn't need, you know, it's not like one person coming up against an army and everybody going, really? And so they need the backup, right? And it's just to scare the Jesus don't need that at all. Yeah, I think there's a lot of answers as to why we may be coming. I think there's a ton. A lot of them are all conjecture, I would imagine. But one possibility might be as a witness offered to them. Everything man has longed for and strived for apart from God, peace, fulfillment, contentment, purpose of life, is going to be revealed in us when we return with Christ. They are going to see it. They're going to notice it. And so possibly, we are going to be a visible illustration of what man could have experienced. And it will be seen in our countenance when we return with Christ, shining in the glory of Christ shown all around us. And men are going to realize that the very thing that they longed for, they could have experienced forever and ever had they only followed Christ. It's a possible. It's conjecture. We've been looking at the description of Jesus here in the first few verses. But before we move on to the next section and look at the destruction, I purposefully skipped over some very important aspects of his description so that we can go back and highlight them on their own. In these verses, verses 11 through 16, John sees Jesus come from heaven, and written on him are four distinct names. Four names that uniquely describe Jesus and that uniquely belong to him. And I want to briefly look at those before we move on. Verse 11, he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. It's fascinating to me that this is the first thing that he would be called, faithful and true. Jesus said he would come back, and he will, because he's faithful and true. Well, by the way, when we read these things that he was called, like here in verse 11, the word called is in what's called a present passive, meaning that he is continually called faithful and true. There is never any time where Jesus can't be rightfully called faithful and true. You get the point there? Don't you love the Greek? It sure makes everything just come alive so much more. While his name, Faithful and True, is speaking about his faithfulness and his truthfulness in his second coming, right? That's the context of what we're dealing with. So rightfully, that's where it's interpreted. But there are aspects of his nature that are such great comfort for you and I this morning, that Jesus is faithful and that Jesus is true. We never have to question what he does. Isn't that great? For those of us who always question motives, right? Am I the only one that stands alone in questioning people's motives? Two. Thank you for both of you. We'll meet together over here and we'll get each other and scrutinize each other. Why are you meeting here with me? A tinfoil. But with Jesus, we never have to question what he does. We never have to question what he says. He will never deceive us. He will never fail us. He will never forget us. He makes good on his promises. He helps us in our temptations. He will never leave us nor forsake us. And he will forgive our sins. And he is faithful and true in all that he does and in all of his ways. I love that first name. He is faithful and true. Verse 12 gives us a second name. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. Really, Lord? How am I supposed to interpret that? Now, in biblical times, as you all know, a name was not just a name passed down from generation to generation or an occasion to be as unique as you possibly can. Like, isn't that what quite a bit of names are nowadays, right? LaFonda and all that. But it was a name given to express the nature and the character of a person, right? That's why they did what they did. And this, to me, this name of no name, it really kind of speaks of the divine mystery of Jesus. The divine mystery of him. And I don't want to get all esoteric on you. That's not my point. But Jesus has an infinite nature that finite man cannot comprehend to its fullest. There's no way. It can't happen. We accept these things on the basis of faith, but we really... I mean, how do you explain the Trinity? How do you explain the dual nature of Christ? It's near impossible. I would say it is impossible in human language, fully. But Christ is more than all our thoughts, more than all we have understood or have imagined, because in him are unsearchable riches. Get that. What does unsearchable mean? Within him are riches unsearchable. So when people tell you they've got him all figured out, something's not right. Who can explain the relationship between him and the Father? Or who can explain the nature of the union of him with humanity and with God? Who can understand the profound depths of the atonement, the incarnation, the resurrection, God made flesh? There is so much that our infinite God, Jesus, knows that we cannot even begin to understand. And so here's just another illustration. He comes out with a name that no one knows. The third name is my favorite, my absolute favorite, verse 13. And his name is called the Word of God. Love that. Love that. The first time Jesus came as God in human flesh, he was the Word of God. He came to fulfill a promise and the prophecies of the Word. He came to go to the cross and pay the cost for sin and sinners. The next time he is coming to fulfill the rest of the Word of God, because Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. He is the Word of God and will always be the Word of God. Now, the last name given in verse 16, we looked at a little bit. He had on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His name was written on his thigh. The thigh, some think, symbolizes strength and stability and power. We kind of remember when Jacob wrestled with the angel, right? The angel touched Jacob's thigh, his hip area, and his power to resist God was broken. And when Jesus comes back the next time, he's not coming as a lowly Nazarene. He will not be subject to the cruelty and the mockery. You know, he's not going to be mocked and stripped and beaten and spit upon and crucified. When he comes the next time, he's going to be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Verses 11 through 16 give one of the greatest descriptions of the Lord Jesus at his second coming, and it is an amazing sight. And so what John is seeing here is the heavens are open, and out of that opening comes Jesus with his church and with the holy angels, all riding white horses. The church is arrayed in clean and bright linen. Jesus, who's leading the pack, is clothed in a stained, blood-stained, soaked robe. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many kingly crowns, and out of his mouth comes a large, two-edged sword, and on his person, on his clothing, multiple names of majesty. God displaying his nature and his character. And then John sees a whole other sight, verse 17. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. What? Think about that for a moment. Saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of the heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free, slave, small, and great. Now, last week we talked about the marriage supper of the Lamb, right? This week we see the supper of the great God. With one, you are the guest of honor. You are, if you're a believer, you're the guest of honor. With the other, you're the main course. This angel who stands in the sun cries with this loud voice, and he gathers the birds of the air to feast on the flesh of the men that Jesus has triumphed over. And notice the last part of verse 18, by the way. The flesh of all people, free, slave, small, and great. God is no respecter of persons. And in the end, the only thing that will matter is, do you know Jesus as your Savior? That's the only thing that's going to matter. And if not, it makes no difference how great or small, or if you're free or if you're a slave. It doesn't matter how fantastic you look in the eyes of every other unbeliever. The only thing that's going to matter is, do you know Jesus? And if it's not obvious to you already, you don't want any part in the supper of the great God. Can I just say that obvious point? But you do want to be an invited guest at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so how do you make sure that you're an invited guest in heaven rather than the main course on earth? It's very simple. You make sure you're a Christian. You make sure you're a Christian. Only a Christian will take part in the marriage supper of the Lamb. Now, many people think that being a Christian means, you know, you can't see movies or you can't dance or you can't have a drink or, you know, you can't have any fun anymore. You're baptized in lemon juice. That you have to follow rules and regulations, and this means that if you do all these things and do this and don't do this and don't, you know, then you're a Christian. But that's not true at all. Christianity is not about rules and regulations to follow. It's about a relationship with Jesus Christ. Being a Christian means that you are changed on the inside by God, not controlled from the outside by man. It means that your heart has been changed by the presence of God. It does not mean that you're required, listen, doesn't mean that you're required to go to church, to pay tithes, required to be good, required to do anything in order to stay a Christian. It means you desire to do those things which are important because you have changed. Not in order to change, but because you have changed. Listen, the reason we come to church is not because we want to look good in the eyes of God. We come to church because we love God. We love each other. What God has done in the heart gives me a love for those that otherwise I don't really like. You can say the same thing about me. It's okay. Come on, are we all, let's be honest. We give to the Lord financially, not because you want a leg up, not because you want to say to the Lord, hey, but I gave more than this person over here. No, you give to the Lord financially because nothing you have is yours anyways, but it's because you have been changed on the inside and you want to see God's kingdom furthered and you want to serve him with everything that you have. I don't know why money is a big sticking point, by the way. It's kind of a weird thing. I get it, but it's a weird thing. Here's the killer. Here's the thing. Become a Christian today, and you don't have to worry about being the main course. You can be a VIP at the table of the Lord. Recognize that you're a sinner. You can do nothing to save yourself from your sin. Nothing. You can do nothing to save yourself from your sins, but rather that you are in need of a Savior. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one comes to the Father but by me. Jesus is the Savior that every man needs. By the way, man, that's generic, just so y'all know. Men, women, you're all in that. Repent. Confess your sins. Turn from the way that you're going. Receive Jesus this morning by asking him to save you. And remember that he is faithful and true. Everything he has said, he will do. And those who remember Stephen Curtis Chapman, that's a quote from one of his songs. Let's finish up this morning. Got to give somebody credit, right? Let's finish up. Verse 19. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies, gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. In the end of all ends, all the nations will be gathered together. All the nations of the earth will be gathered together with their armies to fight against Jesus, to fight against you, and to fight against me. And the reality here during this time is that the same reality we face in our day and age, and that is that man thinks he's in control of his own destiny. He thinks that his decisions and his plans and his desires to make some kind of difference. But it is God who is sovereign and not man. God determines destinies and not man. God rules and not man. The very fact that the armies of the world gather themselves together at this very moment proves that God and not man is in control, because he's the one who said it's going to happen, and he made sure it happened. These puny humans think they are going to defeat the Lord and his people. They think that they are going to do what they please, when in reality they are carrying out the perfect will of a sovereign God. It's very interesting stuff. Verse 20, then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who works signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of burning fire with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword, which proceeded out of the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. That must be a heck of a sight. John here, by the way, really says nothing about a battle, does he? I read nothing about a battle. Because this is more a simple act of judgment than any real type of war. In fact, 2 Thessalonians 2:8 describes it this way, and this is the verse I was trying to remember earlier. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and will destroy with the brightness of his coming. He doesn't need to do a darn thing. And the Lord will take the beast and the false prophet and hold them as a POW in the eternal prison of fire burning with brimstone. Literally, by the way, the Greek reads this: while living, they were thrown, these two. Get that? While living, they were thrown, these two. Why does that make a difference? Because the emphasis is that these two will be thrown into the lake of fire alive. The emphasis in the Greek is on the fact that they are alive when they're thrown into the lake of fire. Interesting. Now, the point is that these all have gathered to fight against the Lord, and they will lose. Not just the battle, unfortunately, but their eternal souls in hell. And we might read this and know the utter futility of their efforts, the insanity of their rebellion, but there are many who fight against God today as well. But when Jesus ascended into heaven and his disciples stood gawking upwards, two men appeared and said this: Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. If you knew the future, would you do something with that knowledge? You've been just shown the future. It's funny, people run to these knuckleheads, you know, with tarot cards and, you know, reading your book and all this, trying to get the future. Here it is, black and white. Jesus wrote it, Jesus said it, and Jesus will ensure that it comes to fruition. Between April 92 and April of 2012, Macintosh, Apple's stock increased by over 4,000%. Don't you wish you would have bought a few shares? What about a piece of property that you should have bought, you know, a number of years ago? You think, maybe what is that worth today? If you're not a believer, continuing to put off coming to Christ is like refusing Apple stock. It's a really poor illustration, but you get it. It's like passing on that property that you know is now worth begillions of dollars. It's like passing up on Apple stock when you knew what it was going to do because you knew the future. We have insider trading right here, right? We know what the Lord's stock is going to do. We know exactly what the future holds. And for those of you who still refuse Jesus Christ as Lord, read the future. You can either have supper with him